All right, could you open your scriptures, please, to the ninth chapter of Daniel? And let's take a look at verse 20. So, Daniel chapter 9, verse 20. You recall that last week we got a little ways into the ninth chapter of Daniel. And we saw this rather beautiful prayer that Daniel said before the Lord. And at the end of this particular prayer, which is where we're beginning this evening at verse 20, we're going to see unveiled right away this great prophecy of the 70 weeks. So we'll get into that right away. So verse 20 reads, "And while I was speaking," that is while he was speaking this prayer that we had last week, "and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, Mount Zion, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation." This would be the angel Gabriel, and it would be the angel that spoke to Zechariah, or would speak to Zechariah, about 500 years in the future, the father of John the Baptist. It would also speak to Mary, telling her that she was going to be the mother of the Messiah. And then verse 22, "And he," Gabriel, "informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved." This is an interesting title here that's given to Daniel, one who is greatly beloved. That's kind of a heavy thing for an angel of God to appear before a human being and say that you are greatly beloved. The only other person in all of the Word of God that I know of who was addressed in this fashion was Mary, the mother of Jesus. And when Gabriel came to her, he used a similar salutation, "greatly beloved." So then Gabriel continues and he says, "Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision." Now, these four verses that follow, 24, 25, 26, and 27, contain quite a bit of matter. There really are four paragraphs that contain quite a few thoughts within each one. And we'll read these four verses, and then we will try to have a good understanding of each one of the verses. And before we get started with this, I want to remind you that the Bible is a book that has many different parts to it, and there are many different types of expression. Some people feel, who know very little about the Bible, they feel everything in the Bible says, you know, will be good or do good, that sort of a thing. That's not true. The Bible has many different parts. Some are very affective. Affective spelled with an A, in the sense of the yielding of one's heart to the Lord in some way. Like, say, in the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And we come into a deeper love relationship with the Lord. There are times when the walk of the Christian is given in, say, some of the epistles. Telling not only what our position is in Christ, but also what our walk should be. There are parts of the Bible that are history, so forth. Now, this prophecy section that we're going to have here in these next four verses are rather intellectual in the sense that our mind is challenged to comprehend exactly what is said. And so, therefore, I believe that the attitude of our heart should be that we ask the Lord to give us understanding of what is the meaning of these four tremendously important verses, just as Daniel was also given skill and understanding. So let's read these four first then. So in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end of it shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now those are those four verses. So let's start now with Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Now he says, Gabriel says to Daniel, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. I had a difficult time understanding these four verses at the beginning as I began to study. And one of the reasons I had difficulty understanding them was I didn't see the force of the word thy in this particular sentence. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Now, Gabriel is talking to Daniel, who is a Jew, and therefore it concerns the Jewish people alone, and it has nothing to do with the church age. Daniel did not understand or know of the church age. And so therefore this is something that is strictly given to the Jews. Now, the translation in most of the Bible says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Now, in the Hebrew, it's actually 77s, and what it means is 70 weeks of years are determined upon thy people. So, therefore, it really would be 70 times 7. So, in our language, it would be 490 years are determined upon thy people. So, to put it another way, the Lord is saying, I'm going to deal with you Jews in a special way for 490 years. All right. Now, if you're thinking along with me, you may say, well, that's fine. I can see if it's 70 weeks of years or 77s, how we could get 490 years in our time, just 70 times 7. But I don't quite understand this business of where we get a 7 means a week of years. Where do we get that? Well, it's actually found in the scripture itself, and under certain conditions it's used. Now, we know from two reasons that when it refers to a week here, or a 7, it refers to a week of years. Now, one is from hindsight, as we see the thing having been fulfilled, it works out, so this it's a week of years. That's one reason. And then also, and perhaps more importantly, we see that in scripture, it can and is used this way. Now, remember back in Genesis when Jacob was having his problems with his uncle who was named Laban. Now, Jacob was in love with Rachel. And he worked for Laban for her. But then, after the wedding was over, and then the next morning after the wedding ceremony, after they had slept together and dawn came, he realized it wasn't the girl that he wanted. It wasn't Rachel, it was Leah. And he says, you know, what have you done to me? And Jacob asked that of Laban. And Laban says, well, it's not the custom in our country to let the a younger daughter marry before the older daughter or the oldest one. And so then Jacob went to work for Laban until it says he fulfilled her week. And then it explicitly says that he worked for Laban for 7 years. I want to show that to you. Go to Genesis chapter 29, please. Genesis chapter 29. Let's look at Genesis chapter 29, verse 25. Now in Genesis 29, 25, it says, "And it came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah." It wasn't Rachel. "And he said to Laban, What is this thou hast done unto me? Did not I serve thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me? And Laban said, It must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." Now here's the point that I want to show you in verse 27. He says, "Fulfill her week, and we will give thee this also for the service which thou shalt serve with me yet 7 other years. So there it is right in this verse here. Fulfill her week and serve me 7 years. So therefore, let's go back now to Daniel. So therefore, when he says 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, this is a use of the same thing where it is 70 weeks of years. So in other words, the Lord says through Gabriel, 490 years are determined upon thy people. I'm going to deal with you Jews in a special way for 490 years. Now, then he says 6 things. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, there's a coming of Jesus, both in his first coming that is referred to here, and also a reference to Jesus in his second coming. So therefore, it encompasses both comings. For example, where it says here to make reconciliation for iniquity and so on and so forth, Jesus made reconciliation on the cross in the first coming. But there where it says right after that, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, that's not going to be accomplished until Jesus rules here upon this earth. And there is a righteous government, really, for the first time since the fall in the garden. And then when it says to seal up the vision and the prophecy, to show that all this is true and whatever, which wouldn't be fulfilled until the second coming, and then also to anoint the most holy. When it says to anoint the most holy, it really means to anoint the most holy place, which is the temple that Jesus will rule from during his 1,000-year reign here upon this earth. Now, there will be a form of temple during the 7-year tribulation period that will be inhabited by the Antichrist, at least during the second 3.5 years. But Jesus is not going to have anything to do with that temple, and the temple that he will have was one that will be built at his second coming. Now, we read a certain amount about this in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. Among the other things in this chapter, these 8 chapters, are the temple from which Jesus will rule during this millennial kingdom. Now, also in among these things, it says in the first couple there, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins. Now, you have to think of this now in the Jewish context. So you see there was a transgression of the Jewish people, really, against the Lord. And that was the reason for the Babylonian captivity, because they were stiff-necked. And then also, this is really going to continue even after they are brought back from the Babylonian captivity, and even through the great parenthesis, the church age that Daniel didn't know about, where the Jews have really not come to the Lord. They finally will come to the Lord as a nation, but at the Lord's public second coming, but not before. So therefore, essentially what we have here in verse 24 is that he says, 490 years are determined upon thy people, the Jews, Daniel, and upon thy holy city, Jerusalem, to take care of all these things, which will not be totally finished until the second coming of Christ. Now, if you're thinking along in this context, the most logical question that you would ask yourself would be, well, if 490 years are determined in God's special dealing with the Jews, when is it going to start? When is the time clock going to begin as far as God's dealing in a special way with the Jews? Well, that's what verse 25 starts talking about. And so Gabriel says to Daniel, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. All right, now to put that another way, he says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks plus 62 and 7 is 69 weeks. So therefore he's saying that from the time that the commandment is given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto the, you might say, the public offer of himself as Messiah will be 69 weeks of years. Now in actual time, that would be the 490 years just minus 1 week. So therefore, it would be 490 years minus 7, or in other words, 483 years. Do we all see that? So therefore, to put it another way into language that we have, it would be, again, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 483 years. In other words, the whole 70 weeks minus 1 week. All right, now you may wonder to yourselves, well, when was the commandment given to restore and to build? It says build, but what it really means is rebuild Jerusalem. Well, we know both from the Word of God and also from secular history that Artaxerxes the king on March the 14th, 445 BC, gave a decree that Jerusalem was to be rebuilt. So there's a double way we have of knowing this. Now, as far as secular knowledge goes, you could go to the nearest public library, and then you could find in an Encyclopedia Britannica, right within that encyclopedia, that book will give the date of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem as March the 14th, 445 BC. However, I have more confidence in the Word of God than I do in Encyclopedia Britannica. Let's go, if we could for a minute here, let's go to Nehemiah chapter 2, and we'll see what the Word of God has to say about that. Nehemiah chapter 2. Now, Nehemiah, there's Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, and then Psalms. So you might say a few pages before Psalms. Now, in Nehemiah, we have a book that centers around the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls. Now, Ezra and Nehemiah are similar books, but they're to be distinguished in kind of a thumbnail fashion in this way. The book of Ezra is concerned with, after the Babylonian captivity, rebuilding the temple. Nehemiah is after the Babylonian captivity, but is concerned with building the city and the walls. All right? That's the difference, basically. That's part of the difference between the two books. Now, let's read a little bit here in Nehemiah chapter 2, concerning this fellow, Nehemiah. And we're going to find that he was a cupbearer for the king of Persia. So it says in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, "And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence." So therefore we find that Nehemiah was a cupbearer, and it gives an exact date when something is going to occur. Now it says, in the 20th In the month of Nisan. Now, when it says there in the month of Nisan, if in Jewish writings the specific date of the Jewish month is not given, it's always understood to be the first day of the month. And so, therefore, what it really would say, and it came to pass on the first day in the month, Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, so therefore it can be just pinpointed right to the day, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, so he wasn't long-faced. But this was evidently the situation at this time. And he says, wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. So then Nehemiah says, then I was very much afraid, because the king spoke to him, and he saw that something was wrong. So he says, I was very much afraid and said unto the king, verse 3, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and its gates are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. So he said, well, what do you want, Nehemiah? And Nehemiah, rather than speaking first and praying later, he prayed first, and then he spoke. And I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant hath found favor in thy sight. Where do we find, where does that echo from? Book of Esther. Esther said, if I have found favor in thy sight. And she did, and she saved the entire Hebrew nation. If Esther had not interceded for the Jewish people, Jesus would not have been born. So, and I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant hath found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldst send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that would of course be Jerusalem, that I may build it. So there it is, the building of the city. Now skip over verses 6 and 7 and go to the end of verse 8. And then it says, the last sentence of verse 8 says, and the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Now that's very succinctly stated. So Nehemiah says, I got permission for this, as unusual as it was, because the hand of God was upon me, and he, God, was the one who touched the heart of the king to grant me my request. Because after the Babylonians had taken the people captive, after they had laid level the city, it would be a very rare thing indeed that another king would come along and allow the very same people to go back and build it up again. Only God could accomplish this. But you see, it is going to be accomplished because the Lord had already decreed long ago that the Jews were going to be in Babylon only 70 years, and then they would return. So therefore, that's why the heart of the king moved in that direction. Okay, now let's go back to Daniel. So in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, he says, know therefore and understand, Daniel, that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which was on March the 14th, 445 B.C., given by the Persian king, Artaxerxes, unto the Messiah, the Prince. All right, now it says, unto the Messiah, the Prince. Now, you may wonder, why does it say Messiah, the Prince? Why doesn't it say Messiah, the King? Well, for the simple reason that Jesus, in his first coming, was uncrowned. See, Jesus offered himself, but he was never really accepted by the people as a whole, and he was almost entirely rejected by the religious establishment. He will be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords in his second coming, but there's quite a difference between his first coming and his second coming. In his first coming, he came as the lamb that was to be slain, kind of a nobody, an itinerant preacher. In his second coming, he will be the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he will be King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and he will rule down here upon this earth with more power than any combination of kings or presidents or prime ministers that live and exist today. So it says unto the Messiah the Prince, because the only crown that Jesus wore in his first coming was a crown of thorns. So therefore, anyway, from that date, March the 14th, 445 B.C., unto the Messiah the Prince, now it would refer to a public offer of himself ready to the people, shall be 69 weeks, or, in other words, in actual time, 483 years. It's an interesting thing. We know exactly from Scripture when the beginning of this time period was, March the 14th, 445 B.C., and there's a fellow by the name of Sir Robert Anderson who wrote a book some time ago entitled The Coming Prince. And what he did in this book, and you can read this on pages 95 through pages 105, he wanted to find out exactly when the closing date was. And he wanted to be absolutely accurate with regard to the closing date of the 483 years. Now, this takes some doing, because what you've got to do is transfer the Hebrew time over to our way of calculation. See, they based their time on the moon. They had a lunar calendar, so it has to be transferred to the sun calendar, the Gregorian calendar that we have. And in addition to that, there are such things as leap years that you have to be careful of. And then the Jewish way of calculating had only 30 days to the month, and after so many years, they would put in an extra month. They didn't have the 365 days as we do, and so forth. And you have to be very careful when you cross from B.C. to A.D., because there is no year zero, and you're going to go from 1 B.C. to 1 A.D., and all these calculations have to be taken care of, and it's rather complicated. But at any rate, his calculations are given there, and it's the most skilled work that has ever been done, to my knowledge, on finding out when exactly this did end. Now, according to his calculation, which he gives there in the book, the closing date was March the 6th, 32 A.D. March the 6th, 32 A.D. So in other words, actually, it would be to figure out the number of days that would be involved, you'd have to take 69 times 7 times 360. You'd have to have 69 weeks, so there would be times 7 of years, times 360. So therefore, when you multiply out this 69 times 7 times 360, simple math will tell you that it comes out to be 173,880 days. So therefore, the Lord said a remarkable thing there. God said through the angel Gabriel to Daniel that from the time that the decree is given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince, or the public offer of the Messiah as Prince to the people, is going to be 173,880 days. If you want to find a digest of that book that's quite good, that's in a lot of the bookstores today, this book, The Coming Prince, is hard to get hold of, but there's a digest of this book, and it's by a man whose name is McCain, I believe, and the title of the book is Daniel's 70 Weeks. And it's published by Zondervan. It's a little pamphlet that maybe would be 50, 60 pages, but it's quite good if you want to research this some more. Now, the thing that is quite interesting is from the point of view of the life of Jesus, since Jesus, of course, is the Messiah, the Prince, what was Jesus doing after that on the 173,880th day? What was Jesus doing on that day? That'd be a good question, wouldn't it? Be a very good question. All right, now, Let's take a look at Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Now, according to the best scholarship that we have today, there's every probability that this particular day that fulfilled this prophecy was actually on Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday was the completion of that 173,880 days. Now, I want you to watch and see how Jesus is in tune with the Spirit as he moved on that day. First of all, let's take a look at Luke chapter 19 and start about verse 28. Now there it says, "And when he, Jesus, had thus spoken, he went ahead, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go into the village opposite you, in which at your entering you shall find a colt tied, on which never yet man sat. Loose him and bring him here." Now notice that Jesus says, you're going to find a colt. You shall find one. Jesus was speaking there through a word, you might say, of knowledge, through an operation of a gift of the Holy Spirit. Now Jesus did that under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, because when Jesus moved, he had no advantage over what we had. All the miraculous manifestations of power that we have in the life of Jesus were done not by the power of the second person of the Blessed Trinity, because we know that he emptied himself, and they were done rather by the power of the third person of the Blessed Trinity. Jesus was like us in all ways. He had no advantages. The only way that there's a dissimilarity between Jesus and us is that in Jesus there is no sin. In our lives, there is sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, except the Lord. So at any rate, he says, you shall find a colt. And he says, bring him here. Then verse 31, and if any man ask you, why do ye loose him? Thus shall you say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, its owner said unto them, why loose ye the colt? And they said, the Lord hath need of him. The Lord hath need of him. Now, I read all those verses to get down to this one word that I want you to concentrate on. And the one word is need. It says that Jesus, the Lord, had a need. It says he really needed that colt. All right, now you say, why did he need that colt? Go back, please, to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Now, Zechariah is about five pages before Matthew 1:1. Now, Zechariah was writing about 600 years or so before the prophecy was fulfilled. But it's an interesting thing that it says here in Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh. So even though Jesus wasn't crowned, he still was king. All right, he says, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation. See, Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. Salvation is contained in the very name of Jesus. So he is just and having salvation, lowly. See, this would be kind of a reference in a way to Jesus in his first coming, lowly, and riding upon an ass, upon the colt, the foal of an ass. You see, so Jesus knew on this day, he knew that prophecy was to be fulfilled and that the king should come riding upon an ass. And so therefore, they said, the king hath need of him. Indeed, that was needed, because it was needed in order to fulfill prophecy. Jesus, through the Spirit, was aware of what this day was, that it was the conclusion of the 69 weeks. Now, continuing back in Luke chapter 19, We go to verse 35, and it says, "And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus on it. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come near, even at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King who cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So what happened here that you might miss unless you compare Scripture with Scripture was that as Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on the colt, the people recognized the fact that Jesus was fulfilling prophecy and that he was openly admitting the fact that he was the one prophesied in Zechariah 9:9 that we just read that should come in on the foal of an ass. And so they saw Jesus is admitting who he is. He's fulfilling prophecy. Then they began really to get all excited, and rather than using words of their own, they began to use the words of the Scripture, and they began to say words from a messianic psalm that they were familiar with. See, some of the psalms that were written about 1,000 years before the time of Christ are messianic psalms, and they have to do with the life, death, or sayings of Jesus. Now, let's read this verse 38 again. So it says, saying, "Blessed be the King who cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now that comes from Psalm 118. So let's take a look at Psalm 118 for a minute. And let's take a look about verse 25. So Psalm 118, verse 25. Let's actually start with verse 24. Now here in this messianic psalm, it says in verse 24, Psalm 118, verse 24, "This is the day." What was that again? "This is the day." The day. The day. "This is the day which the Lord hath made, we will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Now, an interesting thing here is that in verse 25, it says, "Save now." Now, that's because in the Old Testament here, they translate the Hebrew word into English for us, and it's "save now." But you'll find in the New Testament, when they're talking about Palm Sunday, they don't translate it, and they use the term in Hebrew or Aramaic, Hosanna. So they say, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. What were they doing? They were repeating this psalm because they were aware that Jesus, by riding in on the foal of the ass, was fulfilling prophecy. He was publicly proclaiming that he was the Messiah, and they responded with a messianic psalm and said, Hosanna, save now. Now, when they were saying Hosanna or save now, they were saying the right thing, really, with the wrong idea in their minds and hearts. When they were saying save now, they weren't so much saying save us spiritually, we receive you, Jesus, but rather they were saying, save us, Jesus, from the Romans. See, that's what they had in mind. That's what they were thinking about. There was this fellow Jesus that was around the Holy Land in those years that manifested great power, mostly in healing. But they figured if he had this type of power, he could use it in other ways too. He was anointed of God in some way, and what they wanted him to do was to make a power play to throw out the Romans. So therefore, when Jesus publicly proclaimed himself to be the Messiah, by fulfilling prophecy, then they began to spout this out, but nevertheless, they weren't saying quite the right thing for the right reason. Now, that's why on Palm Sunday, they could be shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, and yet within hours, virtually, you know, a few days later, some of the same people were probably saying, crucify him, crucify him. Very fickle mob. All right, but you see, their heart wasn't right to begin with. That's how they could switch so fast. But at least they did recognize Jesus as coming as the Messiah. All right, now let's go back again to Luke chapter 19. Now then we continue in verse 39, and we read, and some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples, shut their mouths, is what they were saying. Don't let them. Don't you see what they're doing? They're worshiping you. They have palm branches in front of your colt and so on and so forth. Don't you realize what they're doing? Stop them. And then Jesus, totally out of context for the Lord, here in verse 40 he says, and Jesus answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Why? Because this was that special day when Jesus was offering himself as the king, the fulfillment of Daniel 9:25 that we are reading about now. Then in verse 41, and when he was come near, excuse me, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least, now watch this here, in this thy day. Why did he say in this thy day? Because he knew through the Spirit that in this thy day, it was the completion of those 69 weeks of years, those 483 years, those 173,880 days. So he said, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hidden from thine eyes. Then he said, verse 43, for the days shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round about, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Now, what was Jesus essentially saying here in verses 43 and 44? He was paraphrasing what we just read in Daniel 9:26. Now, we won't go into that too much right now, but keep your finger here and then go back to Daniel 9:26. Now it says in Daniel 9:26, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, means killed, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. So here it is in Daniel, the city of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, and the temple is going to be destroyed. And the end of it shall be with a flood, or that means a dispersion. It's a dispersia in the Greek. All right? So then Jesus is basically saying the same thing back here in Luke chapter 19, verses 43 and 44. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round about, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground. See, this was literally fulfilled in 70 A.D., when the Romans came in and destroyed the city and the sanctuary. And thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Now, I'd like to show this from another point of view. I'd like to show you here how Jesus was totally out of his normal procedure when he allowed this public adoration virtually and adulation of himself. Go back, if you would, please, and we'll see Jesus' normal behavior in Matthew chapter 9, verse 30. Matthew chapter 9, verse 30. Just to show you the usual way that Jesus handled this type of situation where they wanted to really make something out of him. Now this is when two blind men were healed, and in verse 30 says, and their eyes were opened, and what did Jesus do? He strictly charged them, saying, see that no man know it. Don't spread it around. Keep the lid on. You see, Jesus did not want to die a premature death. Why? Because if he died a premature death, if he antagonized the Romans too much in a certain sense as being a king that had lots of followers, then prophecy wouldn't be fulfilled, and his ministry wouldn't be fulfilled. And if there was one thing that Jesus had working for him, was a sense of timing. Why? Because Jesus was capable of listening to the direction of the Holy Spirit. Now another example would be, go to John chapter 6, verse 15. John 6:15. Now in John chapter 6, verse 15, we have one of the most remarkable miracles in the ministry of Jesus, where he multiplied the loaves and the fishes, and he fed 5,000 people. And then in John chapter 6, verse 15, after this had happened, it says, When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, what happened? Did he accept that? No, he rejected it. He departed again into a mountain himself alone. Why? Because the timing wasn't right. The timing wasn't right. Now that's an interesting verse there from our point of view in the study of Daniel, and it's also an interesting verse from the point of view of the liberal wing of what calls itself the church today, that will not believe the miraculous that is in the Old or the New Testament. Some people will try to do away with this miracle, saying that everybody, the way that Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fishes was that everybody brought their sack lunch up their sleeve. And that was the way that it was multiplied. That is the way that people today who call themselves Christians, pastors even, will explain this, because they cannot accept the miraculous of the Bible. However, if you were to go along those lines, that doesn't make, then this verse 15 that we read wouldn't make any sense. If everybody brought their own sack lunch, why, because of that, would they want to make him king? You see, they wanted to make him king because they saw that there was a miraculous multiplication of the loaves and the fishes. Now, you may say, well, it's really heavy for me to comprehend that the Jesus actually sensed that this was the 173,000, the 880th day. But you see, Jesus was capable of being led by the Spirit in his earthly walk. Now I want to show you something, and from the less we can reason to the greater. Simeon and Anna were led by the Spirit. Now I would reason that if they could be led by the Spirit, Jesus also could be. Now, and we don't usually have any trouble with Simeon and Anna. So go back, please, if you would, to Luke chapter 2 and look at verse 25. Luke 2:25. Now, it says in Luke 2:25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem. Now, this is at the time of the birth of Jesus, and he's being brought in on the eighth day for circumcision, and then it starts talking about Simeon here. And so, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and, now listen to this, the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it was revealed unto him, By the Holy Spirit. There it is in black and white. And it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, or the Lord's Messiah. And he came Notice this now, not by human intelligence, but rather it says he came by the Spirit into the temple when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law. Then took he him up, that is Jesus up, in his, Simeon's arms, and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. So, see, Simeon wouldn't spend all of his time in the temple, but rather Mary and Joseph were bringing the infant Jesus in, and he by the Spirit was led so that their paths would intersect. Now, the same thing happened with Jesus in the fantastic fulfillment of this prophecy of 173,880 days. He was exactly on schedule. See, Jesus was capable of listening to the Spirit. Now, what we need to do is train ourselves so that we can listen to the Holy Spirit. It's not that God the Holy Spirit isn't communicating with us. It's just that we don't hear. We've got the radio on too loud. We've got the television on too much. We're talking on the phone. We're in this busy, busy, busy syndrome to the point that we don't have that time really to listen to the Lord. We don't have time, unfortunately, sometimes, to wait upon the Lord. Because the Lord will give us direction if we listen. Why? Because Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. So indeed we should listen to that voice of the Lord. Now, there are several conclusions that we can draw from this fantastic fulfillment of that prophecy of Daniel. And number one, we would conclude that the accuracy of Daniel is just virtually incredible. It's credible, but I mean, it's just to be that accurate is just hard for the human mind to comprehend. Now, secondly, we could conclude from this that if Daniel, which is a book of the Bible, one of the 66 books of the Bible, is this accurate, we might also infer that all of the books of the Bible are this accurate, because God the Holy Spirit is the author. Thirdly, we could also draw a conclusion that there must be truth to Christianity. Because if God is the author of this book, and his book essentially, Old and New Testament, is about Jesus, then there would have to be truth contained therein. Because only God could know the end from the beginning. In fact, there's a verse on that I want to show you. I like to study prophecy, and one of the reasons I like it is I feel that fulfilled prophecy is the greatest proof of the authenticity of the Scriptures. Because only God could go so far into the future and have such phenomenal accuracy. Now go back, if you would please, to Isaiah chapter 46. I want to show you something there. Isaiah chapter 46. And take a look at verse 10. Isaiah 46:10. Now here we have something about the accuracy of the Word of God, because who it is that is the author of the Word of God. And we read in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. So therefore, whether God would go 1,000 years into the past or go 1,000 years into the future is equal facility. Why? Because God is God. And that's what we find in these prophecies. All right, now let's continue. So we're back again in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. So we have therefore, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now then it ends with, the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And indeed, this was literally fulfilled. It was fulfilled in troublous times. When they were building the wall, it says that they had to actually have a trowel in one hand and they had their sword at their side, because there were wild bands of robbers that would come around and try to do all sorts of mischief. So they had to be constantly on guard, almost as soldier builders. Now, you may wonder in verse 25 why it is that it mentions the 7 weeks and then the 62 weeks. Well, the reason for that is, with hindsight, we know that it took 7 weeks of years, or 49 years, to rebuild this wall. So at the last part of verse 25, it says, "And the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times." That took up the first 7 weeks, or the first 49 years were consumed in that fashion. All right, now let's move on. So granted that 7 weeks are out of the way with the rebuilding of the wall, then it says in verse 26, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off." Now that would be 434 years from the time that the wall was completed. So after 62 weeks, so 62 weeks of years, shall Messiah be cut off. Now cut off means killed, but not for himself. In other words, he didn't really achieve his kingdom. And then there's a comment that says, "And." Now the "and" there is of consequence, because there's a period of time that intervenes between the Messiah being cut off or killed and what happens here. And it says, "And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now we know, we know that the people that came that destroyed the city and the sanctuary were the Romans. Any schoolboy knows that if you know anything about ancient history. The Romans were the ones that came in 70 AD and destroyed the city and the sanctuary. Now, therefore, there's a clue that we have here, because it says, "the people of the prince that shall come." All right, now what does that mean with regard to the prince? Now, the prince there refers to the Antichrist. Therefore, it means that the Antichrist is going to be of the nations there of Western Europe, which would be the core of what the Roman Empire was. Now, notice with regard to the word prince. See, the word prince in most Bibles in verse 25 has a capital P. The reason it has a capital P in verse 25 is because it refers to the Christ. Now, the prince in most Bibles in verse 26 has a small P. It is not capitalized. And the reason is, in verse 26, the word prince refers not to the Christ, but it refers to the Antichrist. And most of the editors are aware of that. That's why they have it in small letters. So, "the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." So therefore, this tells us this piece of information for the future, as far as 1978 goes, that the Antichrist is going to be from the Roman Empire Phase 2, or in other words, what we call today Western Europe. Now, what Daniel is saying here in chapter 9 is really a confirmation of what we have already had. Go back, if you would please, to Daniel chapter 7 and look at verse 8. Now, Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, and here we have the little horn. We had this a week or so ago. So in Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, it says, "I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before which there were three of the first horns plucked up." Now, we mentioned at that time that the little horn here of chapter 7 refers to the Antichrist, in counterdistinction to the little horn of chapter 8 that referred to Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a scourge to the Jewish people and lived in the second century before the time of Christ. Now, when it says, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them, at that time, I said, who does them refer to? And we look back to the last clause in verse 7, and we see the Roman Empire, phase 2. And it says that there is this fourth beast. He had great iron teeth, the iron of the Roman Empire. And then phase 2 is, and it had 10 horns, referring to the phase 2 of the Roman Empire. And so therefore, I mentioned at that time that the Antichrist is going to come out of the area of Western Europe, the heart of the Roman Empire. So what we have here now in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, is really saying the same thing. So it's a confirmation of what we just saw a couple of chapters ago. There's a couple of things that we could mention here. I think we'll cut it at this point now because our time is up. We'll stop here in the middle of verse 26. But the thing that we're going to see next week as we study is that God's time clock stops, really, with the arrival of Jesus, the public presentation of himself on Palm Sunday. And then we have that interval that is referred to as the great parenthesis, the church age, which really began with the rapture, began with Pentecost, and will end with the rapture. Then after that, we have that last week of Daniel, the 70th week of Daniel, which will be 7 years in duration, and that's what Daniel 9:27 is talking about. Now, we can draw a conclusion from this, and a conclusion that we can draw is that the Messiah, therefore, had to come before 70 A.D. That makes sense? Now watch. As we read Daniel 9:26, so after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. And then there's a detail that happened after that. And it says, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, now we can definitely point to the time when the city and the sanctuary were destroyed. And so therefore, since it says the Messiah is going to be cut off before that time, whoever the Messiah was, whoever he was, he had to come before 70 AD. And so therefore, you can see how pathetic a thing it is when your friends, your companions, your neighbors who are Jews are still looking for their Messiah. If they would study Daniel carefully, as we have attempted to do this evening, you can see how the Messiah had to come definitely before 70 AD. And we also can tell that the Antichrist is going to be from the area of Western Europe. Okay, now thus far tonight, now what we're going to do next week is going to be rather exciting, because we're going to see just a collage of scriptures being fulfilled in just, again, a fantastic way. And then we're going to go into prophecies that have to do with events that are still future to 1978. We're going to see that Daniel 9:27 is still future. And by studying that verse very carefully, we know quite a bit that's going to happen here on planet Earth in the near future. Praise the Lord. All right, let's stand, please. Now, we'll end this Bible study, as usual, with the sinner's prayer, whereby we offer to people that may be listening on the tape or to someone that would be here this evening an opportunity to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. To accept Jesus as Savior is something that cuts at the pride of a man, because the person has to admit that he cannot save himself if he has to ask Jesus to be his Savior. When we ask Jesus to be Lord, we ask him to be the one that leads us in life, and we try to follow him as a sheep would the shepherd. So you might repeat these words after me, if you would care to, and consecrate or reconsecrate your life to the Lord. Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open the door of my life
and receive you
as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life
and make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you, Jesus.